If you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I would invite you to find Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And while we'll be looking at several of the Proverbs this morning, I just want to use these first seven verses as sort of a template for our study of Proverbs throughout this summer. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase learning. And the one who understands, obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Months after becoming a follower of Christ, someone told me about the value of reading a proverb every day. Coordinating with the days of the month, there are 31 days in every month, not every month, but most of them, 31 proverbs, the coordination of the date of the proverb. I started doing that. And only have I rarely deviated from that in nearly 30 years. And while my life doesn't always reflect that, I am convinced it has helped me immensely in my understanding of life and has saved me myriads of time from a slew of problems. If I asked you what your favorite proverb was, and I just had you start shouting out your references, but to those of you who are familiar with the Proverbs, I'm sure I'd get a lot of them, a lot of different ones, but my guess is about half of you would make a beeline to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him or make Him known, and He will direct or make your paths, or straighten out your paths. Now that stands in direct contrast to another proverb, chapter 14 and verse 12, that says, there is a way that, what? Seems right to a man. In fact, the word way, you could almost put the word, there is a feeling that seems right to a person. But the end is the way of what? Of death. So the purpose of Proverbs is to show us that there are two ways of living, the upward way and the downward way. James puts it like this. He says, there is a wisdom that is from beneath, and there's a wisdom which is from above. Seek the wisdom which is from above, which is first pure, peaceable, ready to yield, etc. So two ways to live. So make no mistake, there is a kind of worldly wisdom that is to be had, but it will leave you, if that's all you go for is that grounded terra firma wisdom, it'll leave you grounded and purposeless, and you'll sense a sort of meaninglessness in life, just like some of you are at right now, because the wisdom you're seeking is not a Christ-like, God-like wisdom. Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs, not all of them, but most of them. And he understood the difference between those two kinds of wisdom and the two ways to live as well. He wrote three books. He wrote Song of Songs, sometimes called the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and probably in that order. Song of Songs was written when he was young, testosterone running at a high level, in love, madly in love with the Shulamith woman. And it's a love book is what it is, really. Probably when he was really young. Proverbs, a compilation, probably the best of the best The Spirit of God chose to use these 31 Proverbs amongst 3,000 Proverbs that the Bible says he wrote. In fact, he even wrote 1,005 songs. He was a songwriter as well. So Proverbs probably throughout most of his life. And then in the end, Ecclesiastes, which is probably Solomon writing at the very end of his life and looking back at a life not always well lived. And that from the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon, and I realize many of you have already read the story, but I'm not going to assume that all of you have, okay? We're not going to play that game. But assuming that some of you have, how does the wisest man to ever live, and quite possibly the smartest, screw up so badly at the end of his life? I'll give it to you in one word. Women. The man had 700 wives. And if that wasn't enough, 300 concubines. I'm not even going to go there. But suffice it to say, for the most part, they were ungodly, they were unwise, they were pagan, they were idolaters, they were agreements that he made with other kings and stuff, and probably didn't even know the most of them. But I take it that he probably knew many of them, and they were a downfall in his life. And so, is it any wonder that in chapters 5 through 7, it's a father to a son appealing to him not to be misled by the immoral woman, because they certainly misled Solomon. He was the wisest man who ever lived, but it did not come naturally. It didn't come naturally, his wisdom, that is. His downfall later on did come naturally. But his wisdom came directly from God. After a bloody transition between his father David, the very first king of Israel, Solomon, very young Solomon, comes into play. And he's had to put to death individuals, and he's just starting to establish his kingdom. It's been a bloody transfer. He doesn't have the background that he's not battle-hardened like his father. But Solomon does have one really, really important thing going for him. He loved God. And the Bible tells us so. It says that Solomon loved the Lord. And it's in that context that one night God appeared to Solomon. Very young, completely inexperienced, just completely on the razor's edge, wondering how he's going to get his kingdom established. How could he ever fill the shoes of his father David? And while he was sleeping one night, God himself appeared to Solomon and said, Solomon, basically gave him a carte blanche. What do you want? Ask whatever you'd like. And Solomon says, well, how about wisdom? I could use a lot of that. Now, let me tell you something. You can go throughout the scripture and you will not find the Bible recording too many times where God is impressed with man. But this is one of them. God says, are you kidding me? You're not asking for riches and triumph over your enemies and all of these things? Let me tell you something. I will give you all of the things that any normal person would ask for. But I will give you wisdom, which excels above anybody else's wisdom. And indeed, it's like a movie. Solomon wakes up and suddenly he's engaging with people who are coming from all around the known world just to take in his wisdom. They're just flocking to hear the wisdom and the brilliance of Solomon. It's that Solomon who wrote most of these proverbs, all right? And a proverb is basically It's a word to the wise. The word means like or similar. It could be translated parable, comparison. What proverbs are pithy, catchy, often easy to remember, kinds of words that stick to your memory and to your conscience. Yet, if you're familiar with the book, you know that the actual proverbs don't even begin until chapter 10. Did you know that? Proverbs don't begin until chapter 10. Chapters 1 through 9 is really a dialogue and mostly a monologue of a father to his son. My son, my son. He keeps telling his son about this in his youth, in his adolescence, as he grows older. Stay away from that immoral woman. Repeatedly tells him that. Get wisdom, get understanding. But the pithy, catchy, conscience-affecting, life-building statements really don't start until chapter 10. And so just a little FYI, you got that now. But throughout the book, throughout all the Proverbs, Solomon is presenting us with the pursuit of wisdom. Get wisdom. And he sets up a sort of a contrast between the wise man and the fool. Very good. So Proverbs is all about getting wisdom. Now here it is. Now write this down, because this is the simplest definition you'll ever get for wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. Write it down. That's what it is. It's more than that. But that's a capsulization of what we're after here. Wisdom is knowledge applied. In the Hebrew mind, a wise person was never somebody who was just studious. He was somebody who took knowledge in with the express purpose of applying that knowledge. If all you are is book smart, you are not a wise person. But if you take the things that you learn and to the best of your ability by the power of God, apply that knowledge to your life, that makes you wise. That's what wisdom is. That's the pursuit here in Proverbs. Taking the knowledge that God gives to you and applying it to your life. Foolishness is the opposite. Foolishness is knowledge rejected or applied. Get a hold of this. It's either knowledge rejected or applied apart from God. And that's an extremely important distinction, because some of you are trying to apply bits and pieces of wisdom that you have received over the years, but you're applying it apart from God. That's foolishness in God's mind. I'm going to develop that in just a moment. When Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, remember the phrase, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun? Every time you read that, the next time you read through Ecclesiastes, supply the phrase, apart from God, for under the sun. And you will be amazed at the meaning that takes on. Because that's Solomon reflecting back on living through all of these things in life apart from God, just like a lot of you are doing right now. You're living your life apart from God. Well, you say, I'm not living apart from God right now. No, but when you leave here, you will. And that's not wise. That's foolishness. So, apart from God eventually leads to purposelessness. I was in a restaurant several years ago. The manager came up to us toward the end of the evening. We talked. I'd never met him before. His name was Lynn. And here's how I engaged in conversation. I said, Lynn, tell me, what's your purpose in life? And he looked at me and said, I don't have any purpose. I'm just taking up space. And he was dead serious. And I made it my pursuit to give him purpose in life, and was within a few weeks he was placing his faith in Jesus. But Proverbs intends to put meaning into your life. All of life, even the mundane things of life. And meaning in life finds its connection to God. Now listen, it is this very thing that distinguishes biblical proverbs from the common proverbs of that day and our own day. Biblical proverbs connects everything. Did you catch that? Say that with me. Everything to God. Everything. In Bible times, it was common for monarchs to travel from one place to another just to listen to the quote-unquote wisdom or the knowledge of other people. But the truth of the matter is, That is what distinguishes the book of Proverbs from the Proverbs of that day. In fact, I have as an example here a proverb of that day. It was from the instruction of Ani. Listen to this proverb. This is not from the scripture. Here's the proverb. You should not over... This is to a man. You should not overly supervise your wife in her home. When you know she is efficient, recognize her abilities. Now, what wife here wouldn't amen that? True? Isn't that a good proverb? Say yes, because it is. But what I want you to note is that proverb, like all of the rest of those ancient times, was utterly secular, has no reference to God. It's great advice, but without a higher motivation. We have a lot of proverbs in our own day. Help me out on these. First things first. A stitch in time. Don't cry over. Don't throw the baby out. Hindsight is better than. People who live in glass houses. Don't put all your eggs. All of that is great advice. But none of them point us to God. I talked to a man one day who very earnestly looked at me and said, what our kids need is knowledge. Knowledge is power. We need to give our kids knowledge. And I couldn't agree more, but he was only half right. Because knowledge alone, what? Puffs up. Love builds up. And while there are many proverbs that seem, and you'll read them, they seem to stand alone with no actual direct mention to God. Like Proverbs 22, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. If you just let that thing stand alone, you're not looking at the whole. Because if you study the book of Proverbs, you see that God is just sort of sewn, like stitching throughout the entire book. So that every single pithy statement points us back to God, eventually. It is never God's intention to leave himself out, ever. So Solomon in Proverbs is constantly pointing us to God, because in the end, if all we gain is a good reputation that enhances me, I will find that I can't handle that. You will find that you can't handle that. Look around the landscape of the world. It's littered with people who are suffering with depression because they pursued personal enhancement. And you see it in the commercials and the books that are written. Personal enhancement. Well, the book of Proverbs instructs us, as one writer puts it, how to think correctly. Proverbs is seeking to avoid meaninglessness by pointing out that life can never be understood except in relationship to God. Life is too big for us. Here's what he says. Ray Stedman, life is simply too big for us to handle by ourselves. Can you relate to that? So for instance, when it comes to, listen to this, this is where I really want you to hone in with me. For instance, when it comes to avoiding adultery, are you listening to me? Avoiding adultery or fornication. He describes an adulteress not as just a smooth talker. She's surely that. But he describes her in chapter 2, verse 17, as one who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. You see what, even in negative situations, he has taken us to the higher level. And when he's dealing with money, we're also interested in money. How to save money. How to have this big nest egg. How to do things wisely with our money. And we love to cite the fact that Jesus talked about more about money than he did on heaven and hell. And that's all true. But when it comes to talking about money, he repeatedly throughout the Proverbs, the very first reference to money is in reference to God. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruit of all of your increase. Have you ever read that? So if you launch into a study of Proverbs and money by simply extracting the various proverbs on finances, without seeing their direct relationship to God, you're not studying it rightly. It's as simple as that. In fact, it was Agar who wrote the 30th proverb. We don't even know who this dude is. He just sort of comes out of nowhere and goes away. But it was his greatest concern. In fact, here's how he puts it in Proverbs 30. He says, two things I ask of you. He's talking to God. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. So he wants a life of integrity. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. When's the last time you had a financial advisor ask you to pray like that? Don't give me riches. Don't give me poverty. I want to live in what I call this the tension of trust. You will not hear a financial advisor tell you to make this your daily prayer. They lose their jobs over this kind of stuff, over this kind of an attitude towards money. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that's convenient. Now, why does he say this? Simply because he wants to have a balanced life? No, he tells us, look at the rest of the proverb. He says, lest I be full and deny you. He's talking to God and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He wanted to live in this tension of trust, knowing that abundance carries with it a spirit of independence and self-reliance. And I know that most of us are conservatives here, politically speaking. Not all of us, perhaps, but most of us probably are. And if you listen to the conservative talk show hosts, they're always talking about self-reliance. They're always talking about independence. That is so, so far away from what God wants us to be like when it comes to our monies. And while poverty, he's concerned, might lead to forsaking his testimony. And the point is, his greatest concern is his relationship to God. In fact, he says in Proverbs 22, you better not take advantage of poor people, because if you do, the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. So why am I going on and on with these few verses? I'm sorry, with a few of the many references to know how God is interconnected with every area of life. The reason I'm doing that is because while Proverbs is rightly famous for, you know, roll up your sleeves and go to work kind of stuff, it's an intensely practical book. It is. It is first and foremost a book about you and your relationship to God in everyday life. So when he warns the young man against sex with a forbidden woman in Proverbs 5 and verse 20, you've read it. He says, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Good question. You would almost expect him to say in our generation, why would you do that? Don't you realize that you're inviting a venereal disease? Or you might even get her pregnant. No, he doesn't say either one of those things or a myriad of other things we might say. Instead, the very next verse, he says, don't you realize that a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord? He's watching everything. He's constantly taking us to this higher level, which separates the Proverbs of that day and ours from this by miles, does it not? By miles. So, if you spank a defiant child, is it simply to modify his behavior? I know many of moms saying, yes. No, the writer of Proverbs says. No, he says in Proverbs 20, they don't withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. That's the realm of the dead. And perhaps hell. There's another proverb that says the blueness of the wound cleanses away evil. That could probably be a frustrated parent's life verse for a few years. The blueness of a wound cleanses. We've got that sounds. Ew, so do stripes the inward parts. That sounds abusive, but it's not the intention. The idea is that genuine, God-fearing corporal punishment is the very first line of defense against sin that we have with our children. It's the very first sense in which they have that God is real. In fact, they sort of look at you like God until they realize you're not God. Because you screw up once in a while, right? But all of this is in light of who you are, who your kid is, and who God is. Friends, this is what it means to fear God. Because wisdom in the pursuit of God, several times, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because fearing God means that I, listen to this. Fearing God means that I am connecting Him to everything in my life. I am living coram Deo. Remember that expression? The Latin expression means before the face of God in everything in my life. I will then have an immediate God perspective in all that I do. Solomon's dad understood this. If you note the contrast in Psalm 16, verse 8, David said, I have set the Lord always before me. But in Psalm 54, describing strangers that had risen up against him, he describes them as ruthless men who seek my life, and notice they do not set God before themselves. You want to know what it means to fear God? It means you set God before yourself in everything in your life. Everything. The opposite of fearing God is fearing man. And that is everything God, that is everything fearing God is. Doing everything in reference, instead of to God, but to men. The one who fears man is constantly seeking man's approval. Constantly seeking man's praise. Constantly seeking man's acceptance. And that is where I am certain many of you are at. You're men pleasers. You're people pleasers. You're constantly trying to please your parents, or you're trying to please your spouse, or you're trying to please your boss, or you're trying to please your friends. Friends, friends, friends. I got to please my friends. Your soul is captive to the praise of somebody else in your life. You know what Solomon says about that? In Proverbs 29, the fear of man brings a snare. Have you ever seen a snare? You know what a snare is? It's one of the most ruthless traps ever devised by men. It's been around for thousands of years. A snare will take an animal by its leg or by its neck if it goes through the loop. And the loop basically tightens. It's a wire loop. It tightens. And the more the animal struggles to turn on the noose until it dies. And so God uses this graphic description of fearing men. And that's where some of you are. You don't fear God. Some of you don't even want to fear God. But you fear somebody. You're constantly looking for their approval, and it's strangling the life out of you. No wonder you're so frustrated and depressed, because you're always trying to please somebody else besides God. I got better news. Please God. A better idea. Okay, we're coming to the end here. We got to wrap it up. I love what Derek Kidner, Hebrew scholar, says about this book. He says that Proverbs is a book which seldom takes you to church. Like its own figure of wisdom, it calls across to you in the street from some everyday matter or points things out at home. Its function in Scripture is to put godliness into work clothes. I love that quote. It's a book that seldom takes us to church because most of your life is lived outside of church, right? But while it doesn't take you to church, it does take you to God and covers just about the entire gamut. You name it, it's probably found in the book of Proverbs. And so, as we transition here this morning to the Lord's table, I want to point out to you a man who was wiser than Solomon, who came not just to teach us truth, but to give us life. In fact, one day he said to those who were opposing him these words. He said, "The Queen of Sheba," these are the words of Jesus, "the Queen of Sheba will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Now someone greater than Solomon is here. And Jesus was that someone greater than Solomon. The only question is, will you listen to him? Remember when Jesus came and was ordained by Father God when he was baptized by John the Baptist? Father God spoke from the clouds and told the people around, "This is my son. Listen to him. He's the greater Solomon." And Jesus said, "He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but will pass from death unto life." Will you listen to the voice of the greater Solomon? The Apostle Paul put it like this in Colossians, "Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside." Jesus was and is the very embodiment of wisdom. The wisest thing you will ever do is receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. This church won't save you. Your good works won't save you. Your baptism won't save you. Your religiosity won't save you, but Jesus will. If you will realize that God sent him to not just teach us truth, but give us life. He died for you and rose again for you, that you might receive him as your personal Savior and get life everlasting. If you've never received Jesus, will you do so today? And if you have, will you come to the communion table and consider that these elements in the communion table are a reflection of Jesus? The bread is a representation of his perfect wisdom, his perfect life. And the juice represents his sacrificial death. And the only way you are invited to this table as we distribute these elements today are if you know Jesus as your Savior. If you've not received him, do so right now. Place your faith in him to be your Savior. While we pray, that'd be a great time to reflect upon this question. Do I know Jesus? Do I have a relationship with him? And if you are a believer, you hold that bread and contrast your life, your screwy life, up against his perfect life and confess your sin. And you hold that cup and you worship him for the one who shed his blood for you. If you don't know Jesus and you have no intention of receiving Jesus, then just let this go by you. It's going to go about a little different tonight or this morning. See, I'm already off a little bit. You're going to get a double cup if you should receive it. You'll pull the top one off and you'll find the bread right underneath. There it is, and you'll hold them both. And we will be taking them both almost simultaneously. The bread first, and then the cup. What I'd like you to do is pray with me. And as I pray, I want to remember what Jesus has done for us by living a perfect life and dying a sacrificial death. And I'm praying for you as well. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you so very, very much for the opportunity to be able to just introduce this great book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, the wisdom of Solomon, his wisest words given to him by you. And we have learned this morning, Lord, that wisdom is knowledge applied to our lives. And fearing you, God, is the wisest thing we could ever do. It'll keep us from fearing other people. And it'll help us to see all of life through your eyes. And we have learned finally, Lord, at this communion table that Jesus, your Son, is the very image, the very personification of wisdom. And in your great wisdom, God, you sent him to become a sacrifice for our sins. And so, Lord, as we hold these elements in our hands here in a few moments, we recognize, Lord Jesus, that while you were tempted in all points like we are tempted and how we fail over and over again, and we need your forgiveness for it, you never did. You never failed. You were tempted in every way, yet without sin, and the bread represents that, and we worship you for that. And we think of what you said in your word, Lord, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this, take it, eat it in remembrance of me. And then we think of that body, Lord, that went to the cross and shed its holy blood for us, becoming a substitution, dying in our place, shedding your blood. And we think of your word that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood on our behalf. May you accept our prayers and our hearts right now as we remember you in Jesus' name. Amen.